Well, Jesus never felt it necessary to have a vote among his followers about what were the most important values in the life of faith. So I might have been on somewhat shaky ground when I asked you to do so. It was about 6 weeks ago. Remember those bulletin inserts with the values listed in the New Testament from which you were asked to choose eight of the ones you think are most important? Well, even though Jesus didn't see the need to do so, the apostles did, and they didn't stop writing about values. When Peter, James, and John put pen to paper, they wrote down 11 different lists of core values in faith. And in those lists are about 36 different value statements. They call them fruits of the Spirit, spiritual garments, weapons of righteousness, wisdom from above, and as precious as gold. The values include being pure and honest, holy and generous, fighting the good fight, but being gentle, forgiving, tender, humble, and self-controlled. And I ask you to choose from among those and many more the ones you thought were best. Well, at least 40 of you or so didn't seem to mind too much. You accepted the request and selected, most of you, eight of them that you believe are among the most important for us now and are needed in society and should be guides for our life together in the church. To tell you the truth, I think you worked hard on that and really did a good job. Only a few of that 36 or so values got no votes from us. Apparently, we don't put much stock in being pleasing or praiseworthy. To the Bible lists, you added some contemporary virtues that also stand out and I think are very justifiably important. Inclusiveness, fairness, courage, positivity, encouragement, service, hospitality, nonviolence, and I like this one too, practical sensibility. That sounds like a good congregationalist word, doesn't it? Practical sensibility. Then there are those values that you chose most often. If the survey has any value to East Church people, we say that the following are most important to us, and I'm not going to delay telling you any longer. Love, forgiveness, compassion, patience, humility, and justice. Those six are followed by acceptance, truthfulness, peace, unity, faithfulness, kindness, and joy. Beautiful attitudes to build on for our relationships together. Because in contrast to that, a recent book by Gary Eberle, who is a professor at nearby Aquinas College, a book he wrote about religious values is called Dangerous Words. Dangerous because religious words, I quote, are the linguistic equivalent of unstable explosives such as nitroglycerin. That kind of gets to the point, doesn't it? They are explosive because people can use them as weapons, even if they're supposedly weapons of righteousness. In fact, it was such a thing as that was challenging the early Christian church in Corinth. There were divisions that were occurring and dissension that was happening. Difference between the people was fueling judgment between one another and anger and condemnation. We've never heard of that in contemporary society, have we? Well, the backstory is that the church had been inundated by different apostles and evangelists from many different Christian perspectives. Each hoped to lead the church toward their point of view. Paul had helped form the church, and Paul emphasized the need to put the community first and individual preferences second. On the other hand, Cephas, or as we know Cephas, Peter attempted to be a rival, emphasizing that he did have individual authority, preeminent authority, to lead the church based on his position as one of the original 12 disciples. Then there was a person named Apollos, who was a Greek-speaking Christian, and he had won some of the church over because of his reputation in the community and his eloquence in preaching the word. And then in addition, the first two chapters of Corinthians talk about those folks who belong to the party of Christ, the Christ party. And what that group of people was emphasizing was being itinerant missionaries, giving away all that you had in order to follow Christ and travel from place to place preaching the word. And underneath all that, although what you read sounds so eloquent and beautiful, underneath all that, people were hearing things like this: I'm right. No, your guy is wrong and my party is right. Oh, yeah, who says throw the bums out? What was going on in Corinth was the original church fight. And Paul's letter was written to calm the situation down and help with reconciliation. Rhetorically, he asked, has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in Paul's name? Because at the heart of the issue was the way church members were divided in reacting to the situation and how they were treating one another. It wasn't their spiritual viewpoints that seemed to be in question to Paul at this point in his letter, it was their relational values. Think of us this way, Paul wrote, and by us he means not just him, but Apollos and the Christ party and Cephas. Think of us, all of us this way, as servants of Christ, and you too are meant to be stewards of these mysteries that we have brought to you. I think this paraphrase also works. As servants of Christ, we are meant to be stewards of the mysteries of God's grace. Stewards of such attitudes as love, forgiveness, compassion, patience, humility, and justice. Those six, followed by acceptance and truthfulness, peace, unity, faithfulness, kindness, and joy, values such as those express the mysteries of goodness and the grace of God in Christ, even in a community of people who have differing points of view, as we always will and probably always should. Polly McCoy. Polly, you were part of a reading group that recently studied a book by Christopher Wright of Oxford, England. The book was called Cultivating the Spirit, and it has many thoughtful insights about the relational values that are those fruits. Wright concluded his study by talking about the responsibilities that go along with those, and he wrote, "So to make it personal, as a person in Christ, saved by grace and taught by grace, I have to work out what it means to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. I have to make it very clear to myself that there are places I should not go, there are things I should not look at, there are relationships I should not play with, there are words that should not be allowed to pass my lips, there are conversations I should not join in or pass on. There are feelings I ought to rebuke and suppress. There are desires I should not give in to. There are attitudes toward others I should not hold. And so on. This does not mean withdrawing from the world into an ascetic hermit kind of life, nor does it mean that I should sink into a negative legalistic mindset. It simply means that Christ calls me to a joyful and liberating exercise of self-discipline. Or look at it this way, as you know, often prefer to do, with a story, a heartfelt little story. It was told by the preacher's preacher, Fred Craddock. He had such a wonderful way of sharing important things in a down-home fashion. And one of his stories, probably one of his most heartfelt stories, was about his own father. His own father, who was very suspicious about the motives of church people, and especially ministers. My mother, he said, took us to church and Sunday school, but my father wouldn't go. Instead, he stayed home and complained about Sunday dinner being late when we got home. And he said, "I know what the church wants. Church doesn't care about me. Church wants another name on the rolls, another pledge, another name, more money." It hadn't helped that once there had been a revival, and the pastor pointed my father out to the evangelist, saying, "Get that one. He's a sinner. Get him. Sick him." "And if I heard it once, I heard it 1,000 times," said Craddock. "It was my dad declaring, 'I know what the church wants. Church doesn't care about me. Church wants another name on the rolls, another pledge, another name, more money.'" Until one time he didn't say it. He was in the veterans hospital, and he was down to 73 pounds. Cancer was everywhere in him. Craddock writes, "When I saw him, he couldn't eat, couldn't talk. But I looked around the room, and I saw potted plants and cut flowers on all the window stands, a stack of cards 20 inches deep beside his bed, and all the flowers and all those cards, each of those blossoms was from persons or groups from the church." He looked around the room as I did. Then he gestured to me to come close, and he asked me to put my ear close to his mouth, and he whispered, "I was wrong." Surveys say that people come to church to be closer to God, not to be preached at. I get that. And like you, I always want worship to lift up our hearts and souls into the graceful love and truth of God in Christ. But I would only add that we are like God's hands and heart, because when people come to church looking for God, they will also look to us. We too are stewards of God's grace. The relational values we can hold dear do matter. As people of faith, we come together to seek and share the good news of Jesus Christ. So we are called to love one another as Christ first loved us. We are saved by the power of love, and so we are forgiven and to share forgiveness with others. We truly care when we are moved to love, to share compassion. We know that God's love is likewise determined to use us to seek justice. We follow the path of faith when we walk humbly with our God. And thank goodness we trust that love is patient, because we all have to pray that God is not finished with us yet. Thanks be to God. Amen.